the election to go this week, or even if it went the way you had hoped, our hope is not in earthly saviors, especially political ones. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, the living and resurrected Lord of glory. I will say I've struggled throughout this week as to what I was going to preach. We're going to continue in Matthew this morning. That's where it finally came out. But I thought very seriously about preaching regarding the matter of discouraging hope in political saviors. Brethren, if you're a good Republican, you will now go to sleep for 4 years, which would be foolish beyond words. The battle has only begun, if you've kept up with anything that's happening in our nation. We need to understand that in God's sovereign purpose, He threw a wrench into the plan for the global government that we are moving toward very quickly. And for a brief moment, we may have respite. But it will not be a respite for us to put our feet up. It will be for us to stand as never before and take the gospel to our neighbors, to our neighborhood, to our city, to our state, to our nation, to the world. That's what God gives us liberty for. Not to go back to the American false notion of reality, but to a biblical reality in which we understand that daily we are in a struggle with the powers of darkness. The wrench that has been thrown into the plan of things, you are now seeing, if you will open your eyes, you will see that your votes have rarely counted in your lifetime. You will understand that there has been rigging for a long time. You will understand that the parties have not stood for any of the things they've lied about. You will understand that the media has been lying to you for decades and in ways that are astonishing. If you're watching, if you're paying attention, if you are informed by ABC, CBS, and NBC, you are uninformed. You don't have a real view of the world. You are living in their Disney world. So, brethren, it's time to wake up. Wake up. Get out of the dream of the American life and live the kingdom life to which we're called by Christ, and stand against the forces of darkness. And that means casualties. That means cost. That means discomfort. And God willing, it will mean liberty. So, let's pray for our nation. Let us pray for the president-elect. Let us pray for what we see going on around us. And let us be peacemakers. Let us preach the Prince of Peace. Let us bring the gospel that subdues the enemies of God and brings them to love Him. And let us pray that if our Lord would be pleased, we would not see wholesale violence in our nation. Let's do all that we can to pray and to walk with our Savior. Believe it or not, I'm restraining. So I do want us to be very aware, brethren. Don't think that you can now just, everything's great. Everything is not great. Not by a long shot. So let's be in prayer and do all that we can to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ, whatever the cost. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, beginning a new chapter this morning, for which I praise the Lord. For those of you with us perhaps for the first time, or if you're just a visitor, we certainly welcome you. And as we try to remember each week, we want all of us to remember that if you have a cell phone, please put that on vibrate or quiet, or if you dare, even turn it off for a while. If you can't afford to do that, then please at least put it on quiet so that we may give our attention to the Word of God. And along those same lines, you will notice we have our precious children here with us. We love them. Children, we love you all. It delights me every week to get up here and see you here with us. And we are grateful that you are growing up under the preaching of the Word of God, singing the songs of Zion, being with your parents. And we praise and thank the Lord for that. But for those of you visiting, you will hear little ones that are still in training occasionally. And our parents work to train them and to teach them to sit for long periods of time. And children, you really do a good job. I thank the Lord for your parents that are faithfully teaching you and for you listening to your parents and listening to the messages. I've been delighted to see some of the notes that some of you have shared with me with the the notes you're taking from the messages. I praise the Lord for that as well. But if you have little ones that need to be quieted down, you can take them into our fellowship room right through that gray door, and you can quiet them down. We have a large screen television, or at least a screen, for which you can continue following the message. So parents here, please continue that good work. Back me up on what I've just said. And for those of you that are visiting, you will not distract us in the slightest if you need to get up and take a little one out to quiet him or her down. We're very used to that. It's part of our Lord's Day work. That being said, brethren, this morning we begin chapter 15 of Matthew, beginning in verse 1, and the portion, sometimes referred to as a pericope, that just means a slice, that means a piece, it means a block of a literary, larger literary body, that piece that we're taking out and looking at this morning is about 20 verses long. It's very, very rich. All of God's Word is, but there are some portions that lend themselves to deeper diving and greater riches if we spend a little time with them. So these 20 verses, we will give a few messages to. This morning will simply be part one. We're only going to give our time to verses 1 through 9 this morning, and we will not complete them. But I want us to give careful attention to this reading. I want you to look for the extraordinary contrasts that Matthew and our precious Savior set before us in this passage. And I want you to see something of the structure here, so that we might better understand exactly what Matthew is telling us about our Savior, about ourselves, about the kingdom of God. Let's stand together and give our attention to reading God's precious and holy, holy Word. Brethren, it is a privilege, one that some in this nation would like to banish, for us to gather openly and to hear the Word of God read and preached. So let us honor our God by giving attention to His precious Word. Chapter 15, the Gospel according to Matthew. Verse 1, let us hear God's Word. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of this precious and holy word. If it's difficult for you to stand much longer, you are certainly welcome to be seated. Otherwise, we will remain standing to pray, to lift our hearts together. God has given us this time of public prayer, brethren. Let's unite our hearts before the throne of grace. Our gracious Heavenly Father, O blessed God, O mighty Sovereign, Creator of heaven and earth, Redeemer of Thy people, holy, holy, holy God, the one true living God, how we praise Thee this morning. Father, Thou didst give us a commentary this week that Thou raisedest up and takest down, that Thou dost put people to rule among the nations, and Thou canst take them down, Thou canst take them out as quickly as Thou dost set them up. May we realize that the God that made Nebuchadnezzar eat grass on all fours is still the God ruling and reigning. Lord, may our hearts be united in praising Thee, that we perhaps, as a nation, may taste something of freedom in the next few years. But Lord, ultimately we know that our freedom is that Thou hast pardoned us from our sins and made us Thy dear children. Thou hast given us Thy Spirit, and Thou hast set us free from the bonds that once held us, from the cruel master of our lusts and our wicked desires. Thou hast made us free regardless of who rules. And we will, in this world and for all eternity, be Thy free, blood-bought children. How we praise Thy holy name, great God of wonders. All Thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. How we lift our hearts in prayer, in praise, Lord, in thanksgiving, we bless Thee. There is none like Thee. All the gods of the false religions of this world are but idols, the fiction of men empowered by demons. O God, how we pray that in Thy mercy Thou wouldst reveal Thyself to us in this blessed word today. Make Thy presence known here in our midst. Lord Jesus, we open Thy holy word. We see Thee in the midst of Thy candlesticks in the book of Revelation. Thou dost love Thy churches. Thou art ever in their midst. So we welcome Thee here, O reigning Sovereign, O Head of the Church. Deal with us today. Father, may Thy word come forth with power. I do not have it natively, Thou must grant Thy Holy Spirit. Be generous. Lord, for those who need to repent, grant them grace to repent even at this moment. Move upon their hearts. Make them to feel and to know the presence of the thrice holy God. Make them to know their desperate need of a Savior. And Father, for Thy dear children, how I pray that Thou wouldst love them, sharpen them, encourage them, build them up today. Lord, say unto our souls, I am Thy God. Shed abroad the love of God in our hearts through the Spirit which was given unto us. May our worship be not the vain worship that we have just read of. O Father, forgive us of our pride, our hubris. Forgive us of our thoughtlessness. Forgive us when Thou art not in our thoughts. Forgive us, O Lord, for our sins of today already and for those over this past week. Forgive us, Lord, when we have not thought as we should, when we have not spoken as we should. Lord, when we have not done what we should. Oh, how we look to the grace of Christ, to the precious blood that cleanses us clean. We confess our sins unto Thee, Lord. We know Thy Word teaches us of sin. It convicts us and it makes us to see how desperately we need that precious righteousness of Christ and His mighty cleansing power. Come, Lord. Come, fill these weak vessels. Fill Thy people's hearts this morning. Thou art the good Father. Thy Word tells us this. Thou hast told us that when we come and ask Thee of Thy Spirit, that Thou wilt give. We know that all of Thy dear children have this precious Spirit in the new birth and as Thy vessels. But, O Lord, how we need Thy fillings. Fill our hearts with a glimpse of Christ, our Savior, our Holy One, the One who loved us from all eternity, the One who gave His life on Calvary's cross, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Lord, all our sins nailed to Him. Oh, we pray for the Holy Spirit to help us understand we serve a resurrected Savior, to help us to understand that Thou, O Christ, art interceding for us even at this moment. And Lord, that we are one day closer to that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might cleanse us from all iniquity and purify for Himself a zealous people, a pure people, a holy people, to make us His peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now move in our midst, meet with us according to our needs. Thou art our strength and our shield. Our heart trusts in Thee, and we are helped. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. As we take up this new chapter in the life and work of Jesus Christ, the Lord, we see a transition. This episode will bring Jesus' kingdom work in the region of Galilee to a close. And He will begin slowly working His way toward Jerusalem. His confrontation with the religious elite described in these verses will be a foretaste of what lies ahead for Jesus when He finally reaches Jerusalem. As we have learned, Matthew is a master of using contrasts to teach us the extraordinary life and mission of the Lord Christ. There are several in this passage, but the most obvious and striking is between the importance of external religious conformity to the Jews in verses 1 through 9 and the importance of the internal condition of the heart to Jesus in verses 10 through 20. External versus internal. Now I say at the outset of this, ultimately, we are born again. There's a transformation of us in our hearts. There is an internal work so that there will be an external life. For the believer, it isn't internal versus external. It's internal which leads to external. But there are those who can get hung up on the external things when they have no heart for spiritual matters. And we will see that lesson plainly set before us here. We will give our attention to verses 1 through 9 in this message, which is entitled, "The Empty Worship of Distant Hearts." This is part one. The empty worship of distant hearts. And may our loving Heavenly Father give us much light and life in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit as we take up this very rich passage. Now first, the scribes and Pharisees accused Christ's disciples of transgressing human tradition. We find this in verses 1 and 2. Here, Matthew prepares us for this unfolding confrontation. The scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus from Jerusalem, Matthew says, then came to Jesus. They sought him out. Then came to Jesus, scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem. Now, brethren, it's very easy for us when we're just kind of up in the morning and perusing our chapter for the morning that we're reading or whatever, to miss details like this. Careful reading helps us to think, why is that in here? Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Matthew's the one constantly cutting out details. So if he leaves something in, it isn't simply for storytelling. The word then connects us to what we've learned in chapter 14. After Herod the Tetrarch ordered the beheading of John the Baptist, he began to hear the fame of Jesus and of his mighty works. Following the news of John's death, Jesus continued advancing the kingdom in the towns and villages of Galilee. He was tireless. He was, in the very best sense of the word, relentless. He must be about his Father's business. And every place we look and see him in this book, that's what he's about. Well, he fed many thousands near Bethsaida with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. He walked on the sea during a powerful storm and these powerful winds. And then he quieted them. Following this, he and his disciples landed at Gennesaret, where crowds of people were healed just by touching the hem of his garment. the glory and the beauty of Christ set before us in such stunning ways. How can we read these things and not be moved? I can. I imagine you can. But here is the outworking of God's eternal purpose before our eyes. That which was a mystery from all eternity is now before us, kept for us here in the pages of Holy Scripture. We get to see Christ with the eye of faith. And He's glorious. His work here is extraordinary. Well, after all of that, then this delegation of scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus. Obviously, as the news about Christ's astonishing teaching and miracles had reached Herod, it had also reached Jerusalem. That's why there was a delegation coming down to check this out. The news had come. We don't know how, but it had come to the holy city, the place of God's temple, God's worship, God's presence. We see something like this when John the Baptist came on the scene. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" John 1:19. It is difficult for us, brethren, to imagine the importance of Jerusalem in Jewish thinking in Christ's day. The closest thing to which we might compare it is Rome in the mind of Catholics, the holy city. For instance, if the bishops and cardinals that directly served the Pope traveled to a small village or town, an out-of-the-way town in our area, everyone would be wondering, what's that all about? Why are they coming here? That's what we've got to grasp is before us. These were big guns from Jerusalem coming down to see what's going on. We're hearing incredible things. For scribes and Pharisees, who were clearly among the highest ranking religious leaders, their journey from the holy city to the backwater region of Galilee meant that they were on an important mission. And what was it? The religious elite had arrived to question the orthodoxy of the famous healer. They apparently heard some things that troubled them, and they were now coming down to verify. And with their arrival, the scribes and Pharisees charged Jesus' disciples with violating the elders' tradition. That's verse 2. They directly confronted Jesus about the actions of his disciples. And of course, an accusation against the disciples ultimately was an accusation against Jesus. Your disciples are doing this. This is what we hear. The sacred text says, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now, the word transgress means to act contrary to established customs or laws. The tradition of the elders refers to a large body of oral teaching that consisted of interpretation of and comments on the law of God, given by highly esteemed rabbis. These traditions, as traditions usually do, became detailed rules of conduct that were handed down to the generations that followed. And tragically, the Jews began to view them to be as authoritative as the inspired Word of God. Paul referred to them as the traditions of my fathers, or the traditions of men. Mark's gospel helps us to understand this hand-washing tradition to which the Pharisees were referring. Again, Matthew has trimmed this scenario down to the bone. Mark gives us a little bit of help of understanding a little more about that practice. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. That gives us a little bit more of a picture of what's in their minds as they come down to talk to Jesus. We don't even eat if we don't wash our hands. And we're hearing that your disciples don't do this. They found fault. They weren't simply saying, oh, we're interested in knowing what you believe. They were already coming with, if I can put it this way, in their hearts, their guns were loaded. They're ready. They're ready to rumble. So, what we need to know for this is that God did not command the common people to do this at every meal. It is not a command. Jesus himself did not. Luke chapter 11, verse 37 through 38 says, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Okay, two things. Mothers, don't shudder here. Two, children, you do not have permission to say Jesus did not wash his hands if your mom and dad are telling you to wash yours. But he didn't. He didn't. And this shocked the Pharisee. Now, those of you in here that are shocked at the thought of someone not washing their hands are thinking, hygiene. That is not what they were thinking. That was not their concern. God had commanded the priests to wash their hands and feet before their duties. And the Pharisees apparently had begun to require this priestly tradition to all the Jews. The Pharisees apparently began to believe that since God had said, I will make you a kingdom of priests, that whatever actually applied as far as certain things to the priest should be upon the people. Now, let's stop and be honest for a minute. Some of us might be able to understand how they reached that conclusion, right? It wasn't like they were sitting down and planning and saying, what devious and evil way can we handle the Word of God? Let's remember that the Pharisees were the fundamentalists of the Jewish religion. They knew the law. They weren't necessarily, we don't know their hearts, but they were not necessarily looking for ways around the law. They were doing everything they could to fence the law. And that's probably where this arose from. They said, well, here's the line. We're going to put the fence out around here so that we don't come in and cross it. Now, in and of itself, that's not wrong until you make those fences the laws for everybody. There may be some things that you cannot do in good conscience that someone else in the congregation may be able to. I'm not talking about biblically defined sin. I'm talking about conclusions regarding sin in which we must come and get principles to analyze something. So, we can understand that they might say, all right, if we're the kingdom of priests, well, the priests wash their hands and wash their feet before they go about their duties. We should at least wash our hands thoroughly when we come from the marketplace because it's contaminated with unclean people and unclean things. And so this young rabbi sits down at the Pharisee's table and doesn't wash. It's not about hygiene. It's about ceremonial purity. That's the idea. It's not about, don't know what you've been touching. Right? We can understand parents' concern about that, right, with children. Go wash your hands. But that is not our scenario. It's all about ceremony and ritual cleanness before God. So, the scribes and Pharisees had come from Jerusalem to ask, why are your disciples disregarding, disobeying, breaking the traditions, the time-honored interpretations of Scripture, and the practices handed down to us by our forefathers? So you and I must understand that what they're thinking. Is that tradition, that oral tradition, is on the same level of the Word of God. And therefore, he's not asking a hygiene question. They're not even debating the issue of the ceremonial cleansing. It's your disciples are breaking God's law by not going along with our tradition. So this is a serious matter. That brings us to our second major thought. Jesus demonstrated that the scribes and Pharisees transgressed God's commandment by their tradition. The first thing to notice here, verses 3 through 6, is this. Jesus answered their charge by charging them with transgression. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God, the commandment of God, by your tradition? This is the first time of twice that he says, your tradition. He makes a very clear contrast. God's command, your tradition. The Pharisees made their charge based on the authority of the words of men. Jesus made his charge based on the authority of the words of God. The Jews had raised the traditions of men to be as authoritative as God's inspired and infallible word. Of course, all they had was the Old Testament at that time. And I say all, what I mean is they simply did not have the new revelation of the new covenant scriptures yet. But they did have the 39 books of the old covenant scriptures. And friends, this is an error that professing Christians make in every generation. And don't look around for people in the congregation that you think are guilty of this. You are too, somewhere. Where what you think about God's Word has become the template for everybody. I don't like that kind of music. They play that kind of music. They're probably not Christians. Well, it's possible, but you don't know. And your fence is not the law. That's hard for us to get this, y'all. It's hard for us to get over this. Because when we're convinced of something, we think, God told me. Right? I got this right out of the book, y'all. Well, maybe you didn't read it right. The point is, we've got to make very sure that we're not following in their footsteps rather than in Christ's. We've got to be very, very, very careful. Once the human mind associates something with God, it's virtually impossible for us to let it go or for us to say, I was wrong. I didn't understand what the Word of God was saying. I didn't understand what the Word of God was saying. I had a pet text yanked out of its context and making these laws for everybody else to bow down and obey, and that isn't what it meant. We must be careful. Because the Pharisees were in that place. They had made their traditions equal in authority to the Word of God. My dear brethren, the very error we're talking about is Rome's greatest error. The inspired Word of God is not Rome's final authority in their religion. Rather, tradition and church councils are equal authorities with God's life-giving Word. Now, many of us say, boy, that's wrong. And yet, we might be doing the same thing. We need to be really cautious. We want to be very careful. Have I understood the Word of God? And then am I applying it properly? That makes me tremble. I was sitting on a porch in central Louisiana with one of the men that the Lord had used in my conversion. I loved him and I love him still. And in those days, I looked up to him in a remarkable way. By the way, I still do. But in those days, there was just a sense of awe. God had used him in my life, and it was hard for me to say nay to anything that he said or thought. And we were sitting, and I asked him what he was concerned about as a pastor. What was one of the greatest threats that he had? And he said, well, he said, I'm not afraid of running off with the pianist. I'm not afraid that the church is going to find me with my hand in the till. He said, what scares me to death is that I might get a hold of some doctrine, some false doctrine, and feed it to God's sheep. These are the kind of things we ought to be thinking when we look at this. Brethren, we read a few verses, we read a book or two, and we're ready to tell everybody where they're wrong. Where's the humility in that? I'm not saying give everybody a pass. That's not what I'm saying. But do you really understand the fences that you're building? I need to constantly be thinking about these matters. Think about it on a regular basis. Talk about it with the men. But this is a vital thing to grasp, brethren. What is your authority? What is your authority? It must be God's Word. Good. Now, do you understand it? And are you applying it correctly? That's a bigger question. That's a hard one for us to answer if we haven't been careful about what we're reading, what we're believing, who we're listening to. Well, listen carefully. Tradition and church councils are not inspired, and they're not authoritative. The only time, even our confession, it's a wonderful confession. I mean, I can say I love our confession. Some of the statements in it of doctrine are just the most beautiful expressions in a paragraph I've ever heard of some doctrines in the Scripture. But it's a fallible document. It is only authoritative insofar as it has properly understood the Word of God. My sermons are only useful insofar as they're in harmony with this book. Raising the authority of men's words to the level of God's words is satanic deception. It is satanic error, destructive to biblical Christianity. When the Jews accused Jesus' disciples of breaking the tradition of the elders, Jesus immediately charged them with their demonic error. They had raised one question about washing hands. Now, that doesn't sound like a great debate, does it? But it was crucial, because at the heart of this discussion is what is authoritative. Brethren, that's what the Reformation was all about. I mean, we're going to start hearing about the Reformation, and there are going to be lots of celebrations in 2017 about the Reformation. That's all good. That's fine. And it'll do you good to read about that. But here's what you must get. The Reformation as such was not simply about justification by faith alone. It wasn't even necessarily just about the restoration of the family. Rome had utterly perverted the idea of the sexes and of family. And Martin Luther and John Calvin reestablished family as we understand it today. From what? This was the heart of the issue. The authority of the Word of God. This, it's not your opinion, it's not my opinion, it is especially not how you feel. It is what does God say? And this is what's going on. We're not chasing rabbits here. This is the whole issue. The big guys, the big men, have come down from Jerusalem. Your disciples are not washing hands. We're hearing about that. This is bad spiritual business. And Jesus says, there's a worse spiritual business going on here. It's the fact that you nullify God's word with your traditions. Brethren, if we were to come away with nothing else from this, we need to make sure that the things we hold on to are indeed the teachings of God's word and the proper applications of it. When these Jews accused Jesus' disciples of breaking the traditions, our Lord definitely and immediately and without apology charged them with serious error. They had raised that one question. Now, I want us to get this. The Pharisees raised the question, but it was the wrong one. Maybe you've gotten in an argument with people sometimes, and it's gone round and round and round and round and round, and you're getting nowhere. And part of it is because one of you or both of you don't really understand the primary issue. What are we really arguing about here? Because we hear words, certain ideas, and graphic notions jump into our mind when someone uses a group of words. Listen, married people know this. Every time you say this, I know what you mean. Well, do you? Maybe you do sometimes. And maybe sometimes you don't. When there's a debate, when there's a disagreement, do you know what the primary issue is? What are you arguing about? What's really going on? And Jesus cuts right to the heart of this. They go, y'all are not washing hands, and therefore you're disobeying God. Jesus says, no, you're disobeying God. You're disobeying God. And he's not just turning the tables. Some people just like to do those kind of argumentations. You did this. Well, you do too. Okay, we don't get very far with that one, do we? But that isn't what Jesus is doing. He's actually raising the right question. What's authoritative? God has commanded, and you have tradition. That's why the double use of your tradition is so important. Your tradition. Your tradition. Not my Father's word. Well, brethren, this is a remarkable passage. Jesus brought the discussion to the proper focus by asking the right question, by bringing up the primary issue. Jesus demonstrated how they nullified God's word by their tradition. He didn't just say, you're guilty. He wonderfully demonstrated. He gave us an example. He gave them an example. First, the Lord quoted God's inspired, infallible word, not the traditions of men. Their argument, the traditions of the elders. Christ's argument, God commanded. That's the issue. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Now, you know, let's get over here where the Pharisees and the scribes are for a minute. We might think, where is he going with this? We were here to talk about washing hands. Right? Jesus was always throwing people into a mental conundrum when they weren't thinking along God's word. So they're going, okay, the fifth commandment, we know that one. Exodus 20:17, we know that one. Why are we here? Well, these two commandments display the God-appointed reverence due to parents. Children, you should be listening very carefully to this one. I'm thankful for how carefully many of you do listen. And make sure you're hearing this one. The Lord Jesus laid a firm foundation. Honor thy father and mother. That's the fifth commandment. And then, he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. That's Exodus 21, verse 17. These two commandments displayed what was in Christ's heart for establishing the error of his enemy. By the way, that's a good way to be thinking. We start with the Word. When we've got some kind of a debate going on, we need to say, okay, let's go right back here to the Word of God where it says this, and let's work our way out from there. And that's what we have before us. First of all, the verb honor means to honor at all times. It's in a Greek tense that means to honor at all times. It doesn't mean just Father's Day once a year. It means all the time. Honor your father and your mother when you wake up in the morning. Honor your father and your morning and your mother. During the day, you should honor your father and your mother. Before you go to bed, you should honor your father and your mother. Not only does this mean that we must highly esteem our parents, it includes caring for them financially and in every way. The idea of honor and money is often very closely connected in the Scriptures. The second command from Exodus requires the death penalty. The death penalty for verbal abuse of parents. Those of you who like to shoot your mouth off to your mom and dad, you are in the most dangerous ground. Now, I'm not saying that we live in a society that gives the death penalty to this. In fact, our society promotes it. We won't run off down the rabbit trail of television right now, but I'm going to tell you this. How many of you would be willing to invite a child molester into your home? How would you like to have somebody to come in and undo everything you're teaching your children? You put your children down in front of that idiot maker, as a friend of mine calls it. You get what you program into their minds. There is no respect for parents coming across the waves, the airwaves. Hollywood's not giving us any encouragement to honor our parents. Oh, so this is serious. Jesus and the Pharisees know that a very weighty theological discussion is going on. We might miss that. We don't want to. Jesus brings up something that has the death penalty connected to it. Why? Well, Jesus is making clear that parents are to be reverenced and cared for. Reverenced and cared for. Two good words for you to remember, children. Reverence. Care. Reverence and care for your parents. But he's also arguing that they be honored by the tongue and protected from the tongue. Honored by the tongue and protected from the tongue. How serious is God about that? He attached the death penalty to it. That's extraordinary. You go into Walmart. You go into Walmart on any day and you'll hear some child railing on his parents, his mother, father. God's not missing it. So by combining these two commandments, Jesus has established the God-ordained responsibilities to and reverence for parents. Respect and care. Reverence and care. Jesus' contrast then could not be clearer. Listen to how these two verses begin. For God commanded, but ye say. For God commanded, but ye say. God commanded, but ye say. Now, brethren, let's not say, boy, those Pharisees were evil folk. Some of us do exactly the same thing. God commands. But we say, and then we neuter what God's Word says. Love not the world, God commands. Well, I need to know what's going on, and I need to be a part of it so that I can witness to the world. So I'll go with the world to their R-rated movies and watch and say, oh, that was a great movie except for the bad parts where they blaspheme my Savior, and the fact that I paid them the money that God has given me to listen to them blaspheme my Savior. I've got a great conscience about that. God has commanded. But you say, it's astonishing the kind of things that we can say to get around what God is telling us. So, listen, we're all natural-born Pharisees, starting behind this pulpit and spreading all the way out through the congregation. We're all able to do this. And I would say all of us probably still do at some level. Oh, may God help us. Now, I'm not talking about honest searching of Scripture, where we're looking at something that says this here, says this over there, and we're trying to make those work together. That's all a part of the Christian life. But you have to watch your flesh. Because your flesh likes to grab onto things and say, ah, I can still do what I want and say I'm honoring the Lord. Caution, caution, caution. So, but ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. The idea of gift here points to the Jewish term korban. Korban was a technical term for a formal vow to God. It was a formal vow. Such a vow could not be broken. Numbers 30, verse 2 says, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Now, in the tradition of Korban, then, one could dedicate financial resources or personal possessions to God. Because the vow could not be broken, his funds or his possessions then could not be transferred to anyone else. They were dedicated to God. However, this was a vow. It was a dedication. So the money or the possessions were not actually given to the temple at the time the vow was made. It's a pledge. I grew up seeing Jerry Lewis on television, and he would come on once a year. I think it was for muscular dystrophy. It was for one of the common plagues that human beings face, and he would raise these funds, and the big talk was pledge. Well, the pledge was, I will give this money, but I haven't given the money yet. I still have the money, right? I pledge I'm going to do this. That's the idea here with Korban. You pledge, you dedicate it. This is God's money. And now, I don't have to give it to anybody. See the idea? Now, it was a good thing to say, I want this for the Lord. That was a good thing. But you know how human nature is. We can take good things and make an end run around ethics. And that's what's happening. Or that is what happened with this. This vow, this dedication of money or possession was still in the ownership of the one who made the vow. So if parents needed something from a son or a daughter, a greedy person could say, well, I can't financially support you, Dad and Mom. This is Korban. I know you could use this, but it's Korban. I've dedicated that to the Lord. I can't really give you this money. I'd love to help you out, you know. Y'all were great. Changed the diapers, all that. I appreciate that. But I've dedicated this to the Lord. Doesn't that sound holy? But it's rotten. The same person then could use the money or use the possession, especially as long as the use was for God. right? Which often meant for me. I've still got it. It's still here. You didn't have to give it immediately. You could give it much later. So you go right on using it and saying, this is Korban. Nobody else. You're not obligated to let anybody use it or have it or profit from it. Whether this was the original purpose for the tradition is not clear. Nevertheless, we must not miss Christ's primary point. All right, we've talked about Korban. That's the example that Jesus brings up. But this was his point. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. By your tradition. Again, the contrast is clear. Commandment of God. Your tradition. Raising men's fallible traditions to the level of God's infallible word will sooner or later result in nullifying God's word. It will. And they usually start out as, quotation marks here, good ideas. But they're not supported by Scripture. That brings us to number three. Jesus exposed their hypocrisy and declared their worship empty because of their tradition. And I want us to be very clear, brethren. This issue of Korban, sometimes people spend so much time on it and you know, do a lot of preaching mileage on the issue, but that wasn't Christ's point. His point was that this is an example of how men's traditions, elevated to the authority of Scripture, become sinful. So, at this point, Jesus exposes their hypocrisy, because this is pure hypocrisy. Here we find our Savior doing something that we've seen him do before. Once again, Jesus exposed the scribes and Pharisees by appealing to Scripture. Verse 7. Our blessed Master's words must have landed like thunder on the scribes and Pharisees' ears. Ye hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you. What a shock it must have been for them to hear the word hypocrite applied to them. Remember, these are religious elite. This is the cream of the crop. These are the Jerusalem scribes and Pharisees. Not just the guys, not just the scribes and Pharisees in backwater Galilee. Hypocrite? This guy that doesn't even wash his hands? Is calling us a hypocrite? That their minds had to be reeling. What a shock to hear Christ say that Isaiah had prophesied of them. Men, I want you to know something. You're in the Bible, says Jesus. Isaiah spoke of you. It's all about the hypocrites, and I want you to listen carefully. The word hypocrite originally meant an actor that wore a mask in a Greek play. Therefore, he pretended to be something that he was not. The word was eventually applied to people who professed to believe certain things when, in fact, their lives proved otherwise. We've had our own sad examples of that here. Recently I heard about a fine young man in another congregation far away who everybody knew, everybody loved, everybody thought he was just a wonderful Christian man. He's is being excommunicated for unspeakable sexual perversions. This is the idea of hypocrisy, wearing a mask, but you've got secret sins going on. And the life that God sees is simply a life in front of everybody else with a mask that they buy. And it's hard to see past the mask sometimes, isn't it? We don't know when somebody's smiling at you, hey brother, oh, love the message, oh, yeah. And doing things that at the first century Lord's Supper would have left you a corpse. This is amazing. Hypocrites. Hypocrites. The word was eventually applied to people whose lives told the truth about what they believed or said they believed. Now listen, we've all got this in us too. So let's say, wow, those bad Pharisees. Why do you think there's so much time given to the Pharisees? Because we're so much like them. By nature, we are. We're very happy to have some little unrepented thing going on here. But man, when we hear somebody else has sinned, we are ready for heads to roll. Or we know how guilty we are, so we say, we should just love them back into the faith instead of doing what Christ said. Brethren, we can't do that. Hypocrisy, hypocrisy, hypocrisy eats the heart out of true Christianity. What Jesus meant by applying the word ye hypocrites to them, to the scribes, to the Pharisees, was that they were godless. Let that sink in. Godless. Well, who were the scribes? Experts on the scriptures. Who were the Pharisees? Experts on applying the scriptures. They were not harlots in the street. They were not drug addicts lying on the side of the road. They were not alcoholics lying in their vomit in their party. He's talking to religious people. Religious people. People that know and understand what they're supposed to do, know and understand that this book says it means something, know and even come together to say, we're God's people. And Jesus says, you're godless. Godless. You're wearing a mask, and God hates it. The scribes and Pharisees' problem was mouth religion. Listen again. The scribes and Pharisees' problem was mouth religion and distant hearts, which resulted in empty worship, vain worship. Fruitless worship. In other words, they went in, went through the motions, went home, and God was not worshipped. Jesus quoted from Isaiah 29:13, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Christ applied Isaiah's word to the religious leaders standing in front of them, standing in front of him. They were unrepentant and deluded by mouth religion. Hear this? They were unrepentant and deluded by mouth religion. Mouth religion is one of the greatest dangers in spiritual experience. Mouth religion knows about Christ, but it does not know Christ. Mouth religion talks about Christ, but it does not and cannot truly commune with Christ. Listen, you're not worshiping the Lord by sitting here in a pew. Unless your heart is engaged with Him, you're not at worship. You're just listening to a guy keeping you from lunch. Mouth religion talks about holiness, but it does not live a holy life. In its heart of heart, it really wants the world. I want to look like the world. I want to act like the world. I want to be cool like the world. I want to be accepted by the world. But I want to go to heaven. So yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I'm tired of these old hymns. I don't like singing these old hymns, man. I want to rock. I want to groove a little bit. I'm tired of a place where people come and they sit and they're like, serious. Let's laugh. Let's have some holy laughter here. Oh, may the Holy Ghost fall on us and we'll just get up and dance. Let's do something that's exciting. The world's always doing something exciting. Look at this. You're boring. Right? How boring is this? Listen to a guy talk for an hour, hour and a half. Boring. Unless you have a heart for Christ. And you hear Him in His Word. And you love Him in His Word. Mouth religion can't get this. Mouth religion was ready to go about 15 minutes ago easily. Maybe earlier. Mouth religion wants everybody else to do what God says, but it does not obey God from the heart. Oh, that abortion. Oh, that's really terrible. Oh, those homosexuals. We got to get rid of them. Oh, we got to get somebody like Trump in there to save us. Thump, thump, thump. We hate all that wickedness going on out there. We're doing okay. That's mouth religion. That's mouth religion. Mouth religion is therefore always talking about external things while it is unable to talk about spiritual things, internal things. Now let me say something very gently and as lovingly as I can as a pastor. I really mean this. When we finish a sermon here, be careful that you don't hop up out of your pew, run over to somebody, and knock the sermon right out of their brain. What do you talk about? Do you talk about the sermon? Do think, yeah, well, all right, praise the Lord. Yeah, man, how about that election? How about that football game? How about that knitting group? How about that, wait a minute, how about God's Word? Just be careful. I'm not making a law. I'm not making a tradition. I'm not putting up a fence. I'm just saying, be very careful. One of the reasons some of us don't know what the message was because the minute we get up from the sermon, we blow it all out with that thing that's so exciting in our minds that I've just got to go and tell somebody right now. Do we have spiritual communion about what we've heard? I don't mean everybody has to stand here for 2 hours and pick the sermon apart. I'm not trying to make law. I'm trying to get you to think. You're in a war. The enemy doesn't want you to think about what you're hearing. Mouth religion can say, hey, I survived an hour and a half sermon. Or did you learn something about walking with Christ? Did you say, yes, I hear that. I need to walk in that. Boy, I need to change what's going on in my house. I need to change what's going on in my life. I need to change my relationship with my spouse. I need to... Are we getting this? You can just hop right up with that thing that just has been burning in your mind throughout the sermon and blow it out someone else's. Be very cautious, please. Mouth religion's like that. Mouth religion talks about sermons that it hears, but it does not obey the sermons that it hears. Mouth religion talks about the Bible, but it does not study, meditate on, or live according to the Bible. Mouth religion talks about prayer, but it does not truly pray. Oh, it'll pray at mealtimes. Thank you, Lord, for this food. Amen. It prays when trouble arises. Oh, oh, lost my job. Oh, lost this, lost that. I'm in trouble. Help, help. But we haven't been knocking on God's door until that moment. Mouth religion. Mouth religion is satisfied with going to church, but it is going to hell. Hypocrites infected with mouth religion are some of Satan's best friends and some of his best weapons against the kingdom of God. Here's the painful part. And I begin with me. Even people born of God's Spirit can be guilty of mouth religion. But no life. Not living it. Not walking in it. Not because the pastor gets up and he stomps and he foams and he gets frothy and he makes you feel guilty enough that you go and live for Jesus, gritting your teeth. God, that doesn't honor God. The whole thing is to see the glory and the beauty of a crucified and resurrected Savior and saying, God loved me. See, if you're a self-righteous mouth religionist, you don't need Jesus. You probably got him when you walked that aisle 20 years ago. No, we traffic in spiritual realities. A Jesus that died and rose again and is seated in glory and coming again. And he loves his people. He encourages them. He saves them. Brethren, if we're guilty of mouth religion, I am. I imagine there are a few of you here that are as well. Repent. What does God say? They talk about me, but their heart is far away. I can hear somehow. I believe in a doctrine that has been hotly debated recently, the impassibility of God. It's not something we want to open up right now. But other than to say, the Word of God does not give us a picture of God being like a human being and sitting around emoting. God does not have emotions like human beings. He's God. He is not changed by things going on around him. Our emotions are constantly being manipulated by things. God is not that way. He's not a... Listen. He wasn't surprised Tuesday during the election. He wasn't sitting in agony going, oh man, who's going to win this one? Yeah. Oh! My man, Darrell Castle, didn't get in. Just a little something for you to think about. What is mouth religion accomplishing? Nothing. Except the delusion of the religionist. So we as God's people can be guilty of this, and when we're aware of it, we need to repent. That's what Christians do. Not walk around with our face long and drawn out and bummed out. Plain and simple. Repent. Repent. Let's not be like talkative in John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Well, anyway, I wanted to say, when I hear the words, their heart is far from me, there's at least something in my emotions that goes off when I hear that. I don't know how God feels when he says that. But I can tell you this, it gets right to me. Their heart is far from me. Who's he talking about? His people. He's not talking about the Assyrians. He's not talking about the Babylonians. He's talking about the people he delivered from Egypt that have become the great nation, the people that were under David, the people that were under Solomon. He raised up the greatest kings that ever lived for them. He took one man and made the greatest nation in history. And he says, their heart is far from me. As we live in this world, brethren, our hearts can begin to wander a little bit too. We need to be careful. Possible for all of us to get mouth religion and distant hearts. You know what happens when that goes down? Empty, fruitless worship. This is where we will end. Let me put it this way. Their heart is far from me is one of the most dreadful proclamations in Scripture. Herein is eternal life, that they might know thee. And this is eternal life, that they might know me, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's life, to know God, not to know about him, to know him, to walk with him, to hear from him in his word, to pray to him, to learn how to walk day by day with him. Not just drop into church and go, assurance, do I still have it? Yeah, I think so. Good, we can carry on. No, it's to walk with Christ day by day. I don't want my heart far from him. If the religion of the true God is about anything, it is about the heart. God demands, God wants heart religion, not mouth religion. Heart religion, not mouth religion. The Jews claimed to be God's people, but they were hypocrites. They claimed to be waiting for the Messiah, and yet Messiah stood in front of them, showed them the power of the kingdom, and they plotted to kill him. So, we will bring this to a close now. My dear brethren, we will take up at this point, and then after elaborating on this a bit more, we will take up the applications the next time we come to this text. But I encourage you to read it regularly, because Jesus saves us so that we might live according to heart religion. What does he give us when he saves us? A new heart. What's that for? So I can live like the world and still be sure I'm going to heaven. Now he gives us a new heart to love him. To love him back with our lives. To love him and to walk with him. To know his goodness. To praise him. To be saturated in his love. Natural freedom. And you know what? When that's happening, you're worshiping. You will worship. So, empty worship. Distant hearts. We want to be filled with God's Spirit, alive with new hearts, and serving him with all that is in us. That's why Christ died upon Calvary's cross, that we might have life and have it more abundantly, to the glory of God. Amen. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and grace. We love thee and we thank thee for this amazing passage, this convicting passage. Lord, how profound it is to read it again and again and again, and to see myself as that hypocrite. Oh, Lord, I don't want to be hypocritical. I don't want to get so busy about your work that I do not fellowship and walk with thee in the warmth of that holy embrace. Oh, Christ, help us not to get so carried away with stuff, even good religious biblical things, that we don't stop and commune with Thee, meditate on Thee, know Thee, love Thee, walk with Thee. Now bless Your dear children today. Father, if there's a hypocrite here, smoke him out, smoke her out, and bring her to life in Thee. Lord, all we want to see is Thy kingdom advancing, people repenting, trusting in Christ, walking according to Thy word. In Jesus' name, amen.